project first. Well, I've always been tremendously impressed with the importance of the Lordship of God, the Lordship of Christ. And of course, this is the theme that runs through these two books and will also run through the other volumes in the series. I started off teaching at Westminster in 1968, and I was asked to, I was kind of surprised to be invited to teach systematics at Westminster. I thought that if I were invited to go back there and teach anything, it would probably be apologetics, but the invitation actually came from Norman Shepherd of the systematics department, and one of the first courses they assigned me was the doctrine of the Word of God and Scripture, the first theological course. In that first theological course, we talk about theological method quite a bit, and I had just come from, an undergraduate philosophy major, seminary years studying with Van Til and people like that, and then at Yale studying with George Lindbeck and David Kelsey and what would later, much later, become known as the Yale theology, the post-liberal Yale theology. I knew post-liberals before they were post-liberals, but their preoccupation was theological method, and so I was all kind of hyped on that myself, and of course I came out of the previous generation, Van Til, Clark, Carl F. H. Henry, people like that, who were always saying that epistemology was the final, was the most important issue in Christianity and in apologetics and theology even. So I came kind of primed with this interest in epistemology and knowledge and theological method, and put quite a lot of emphasis on that in my first year theology course, probably more than I should have, judging from student reactions. But then a few years later, they asked me to teach the apologetics course. Van Til had retired, and for a few years, another man had taught it, but then they asked me to teach it. And of course, for Van Til, apologetics also contains a lot of epistemological stuff. How does the believer know anything? How does the unbeliever know anything? Here I was asked to teach two courses, mostly to the same students in the same year, both of which had a very heavy concentration on epistemology. So I suggested, and this is kind of an outrageous suggestion, and so a number of my colleagues thought it was kind of crazy, but Ed Clowney kind of liked it, and so it prevailed. But he was the president at the time. Presidents have a special way of getting their way. My proposal was to combine the first-year theology course with the first-year apologetics course into a kind of big theological extravaganza, which in those days was 5 credit hours, called Introduction to Apologetics and Theology. And that way I didn't have to do my epistemology twice. I could take the apologetic material from each course and give a unit to that right in the middle. So we started off teaching Doctrine of Scripture, and then the middle unit was epistemology, including theological method. How do we know God? How do we theologize? And then the last unit was apologetics as such. So I had this series of lectures on theological epistemology, knowledge, I called it Doctrine of the Knowledge of God. And when I finally got to Westminster in California and got a few smaller classes and was able to spend a little bit of time writing, and we didn't have to spend all our time worrying about the Shepherd controversy, I was able to, my first book was Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, and basically what that does is it takes the Lordship of God and explains how Lordship and authority are related to one another, and how all of our knowledge is based on our relationship to God. It's not, epistemology is not something separate from our faith. Epistemology is part of our faith. The Bible definitely has some things to say, not only about how we can attain salvation through God's grace, but also about how we should know not only about how we should honor our parents and avoid murder and theft and adultery and so on, but also about how we ought to think, wisdom versus foolishness. And so that's what Doctrine of the Knowledge of God is all about. Then when I came to California, I also taught the Doctrine of God course in systematics, which I had also taught a little bit in Philadelphia, but when I went to California, I became the regular teacher in that course, and it became fairly obvious that the same theme would have to be carried through in my lectures on the Doctrine of God. There's also a problem in getting a good textbook in there. I loved Herman Bovink's Doctrine of God, but the trouble is publishers kept letting that go in print, out of print, in print, out of print, and just was kind of obnoxious the way they kept tempting us to use it and then withdrew it from us when we got enough to use for our classes. So I started thinking, you know, we really do need a text in Doctrine of God. Bovink was 100 years old, and of course there were standard systematic theologies, but one, you know, solid text that deals with all the issues of the Doctrine of God. And of course there's so many, you know, philosophers around who are dealing with these things from a philosophical view, the question of libertarian freedom, open theism, all that range of issues. And I thought those ought to be addressed theologically as well as philosophically. So that's kind of what lay behind the Doctrine of God book. It was carrying through the theme of divine lordship, which I think is what people need to hear today. I think it's central to Scripture. You know, the name of God is Lord. It's used about 7,000 times in Scripture with reference to God and to Jesus Christ. And that's you know, a very strong element in the Bible itself, and a very strong rebuke to our autonomy, to our selfishness, to our self-interest, to all these things that are so characteristic of modern people. So that's the genesis of the Doctrine of God book. The next books in the series, I'm contracted to do one on the doctrine of the Word of God, and I thought for a while that would come next. I think that's the one that's most needed now, but it would give me an opportunity to go back and work on my doctoral thesis, which I never completed at Yale, and try to put it all in a different form. But PNR, my publisher, is interested now more than they used to be in getting books out quickly. So the Doctrine of the Christian Life is the volume that I'm working on now. That would be my ethics material. If you're familiar with my three perspectives, the normative perspective would be normative ethics, focusing according to, as the Reformed tradition does, on the Decalogue, but not exclusively there. So normative ethics, situational perspective would be Christ and culture, and the existential perspective would be spiritual formation. And so that's probably going to be the next book in the series. And then there's another possibility. I was asked by the Institute for Theological Studies to produce a taped theological survey course in 24 taped lectures that would cover all the loci of systematics. Most of those loci I have never taught before. I've never taught Christology, I've never taught soteriology, but it's exciting for me to get into those disciplines. And, you know, on the track that I'm on, I see these threefold structures popping out at me every place I go, you know, and I can see the lordship theme helping to make them, you know, illuminate those areas and make them even more relevant to our present-day situation. And so those are the projects that'll give you the Doctrine of God and the context of the whole project. Should I answer questions at this point? Okay.
Yeah, those limiting concepts idea, and then how your perspectivalist approach fits and relates to that.
Mm-hmm. The phrase limiting concept comes from Immanuel Kant, and for him there were some things that we can't be sure exist, like God, freedom, immortality, the soul, etc., etc., but we need to act as if they exist. That's a little bit like the mathematical concept of infinity. There is no actual collection of objects that you could describe as infinite, but you treat, you use infinity as a mathematical symbol, and you use it in some calculations, and so in some ways you act as if it exists. Now, Van Til uses the term limiting concept in some kinds of contexts. One is, he says that when he's talking about common grace and talking about depravity and that kind of thing, he says that sin, we should think and talk as if sin would have destroyed the work of God in human beings. Now, and even in the believer, that sin destroys the work of God. You know how Paul says, if it were possible to deceive the very elect. Well, Van Til says we should think of sin as something that could destroy the work of God. But he says, as a good Calvinist, and there's nobody who's more Calvinistic than Van Til says, of course, that could never happen. But the only intelligible way to think about sin is to think of it as something that's destructive, you know, something that, so we talk as if sin would have destroyed us apart from God's grace and intervention. So that's the kind of thing. Van Til, I'm not sure that this is really a very good illustration, but of course Van Til uses this sort of thing to illustrate his view of paradox, that the human mind is not capable of entirely grasping God's revelation. And there are some times when we come up against brick walls when we try to explain the truth. And his examples of that, of course, are the Trinity, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. That's the way he uses the term, and that's the how it's connected with other elements of his thought. Oh, okay. well, I'm a little bit less inclined to think in terms of paradox than Van Til. I don't want to say that human reason is able to figure out God exhaustively. I don't think it can. But Van Til was ready to actually state examples of certain things which he thought were logically contradictory so far as the human mind could tell. Not really logically contradictory, but apparent contradictions. That was his name for them. Sovereignty and responsibility, one and many. And Van Til believed it was just impossible for the human mind, because of its finitude, to ever resolve those contradictions, to ever show logically that those things are consistent with one another. Even in glory, he thought, we will not be able to reconcile those contradictions. Now, I hesitate to say that myself. I don't think Scripture tells us what apparent contradictions are resolvable and which ones aren't. I'm willing to grant that there may be some contradictions like that, some paradoxes that we can never figure out because of our finitude, but I'm not willing to identify them. And I myself think that we can make some progress at least in trying to analyze them, trying to find ways of stating them in more obviously consistent ways. And I do that a little bit with the problem of evil in the Doctrine of God book. So Van Til, I don't know, might regard me as somewhat more rationalistic than he was. But then there's the tri-perspectival thing, which I take to mean that because we are finite, now this is a different kind of reasoning from Van Til's, but it may move in the same direction. Because we're finite, we can never understand anything exhaustively, only God does. We can never, even on the earthly level, we can never understand any individual thing exhaustively. So, as finite beings, we need to, you know, be self-critical enough to supplement our initial knowledge of something by looking at things from different perspectives. You know, you can't see the whole tree when you're just standing here and looking at it. You need to go around and look at it from that side, from that side, from that side. Even then, you don't see the inside of it. And you still have to recognize that there's a lot about it you don't know. But you can improve your knowledge by looking at things from different perspectives, just because we're finite. I mean, God knows everything from all perspectives. This is something that interests me about God's omniscience, that God not only knows all the facts, but he knows everything from every possible perspective. He knows how the universe looks from the eye of a snail. Not only this snail, but that snail, you know. God's knowledge is absolutely incredible to try to even describe. And so, but we don't have that. So the Bible gives us four perspectives on the life of Christ, four Gospels, plus remarks of Paul, and so on and so forth. The Bible gives us Kings and Chronicles, parallel historical accounts that bring out different aspects of that history. It gives us the Exodus in prose and also the Exodus in poetry, Exodus 14, Exodus 15. It's very repetitious. It says the same things over and over again in the Psalms, you know, these themes, oh, my enemies are surrounding me and I'm sinking into the pit, and oh Lord, I trust in you, you are my rock. Over and over again, same themes, but within slightly different contexts, slightly different perspectives. So I think what my approach, perspectivalism, what it has in common with Van Til is a recognition that of our finitude, and recognition that our finitude puts us at an epistemological disadvantage to God, and recognizing that we need to have enough humility to work together, to combine perspectives, to look at different things from different angles, and above all, of course, to be subject to God's word. Because God's word is absolutely true, because, of course, he sees everything from all perspectives simultaneously. That doesn't lead me to say that there are any absolutely irresolvable paradoxes that will never be solved in this lifetime, or that will never be solved even in heaven. I'm not taking it the way Van Til does, and he was sometimes accused of skepticism on that account, but I don't think rightly so. But so then I developed this into this threefold thing, you know, normative, situational, and existential perspectives. And all that means is that in any act of human knowledge, there's the subject, the knower, there's the object, what the knower knows, and then there's the norm or the rule by which the knower knows the object. You don't know when you have knowledge until it conforms to a standard. And for rationalists, that's the standard of logic. For empiricists, that's the standard of sense experience, etc. But in any case, whatever your philosophy is, you need to have both subject, object, and norm. And so all knowledge involves those three aspects. And again, you have to go around the triangle over and over again. When you're uncertain about something, your uncertainty may be an uncertainty about the object, so you look at the object again. Might be an uncertainty about the norm, so you look at the norm again. Might be a deficit in self-knowledge, so you need to look at yourself some more and keep going round and round until you gain a greater vision. Now, that has sometimes been called relativistic or skeptical. I don't think it is. because the norm is absolute. The norm is ultimately God's word, and can't be contradicted. It's absolutely, objectively true. But, you know, we have difficulty sometimes relating to God's word. So we can still, you know, be humble. If God gives us the grace, we can still have a certain amount of humility in coming to knowledge, even though we know that there is an absolute knowledge to be achieved. There really is a meta-narrative that's fully authoritative. But because of our sin and because of our finitude, it sometimes takes us a while to admit that, to recognize it. Yes?
I want to thank you for writing your book on apologetics, because it really helped me to get a grasp on the presuppositional apologetics. Van Til and Bonson often baffle, but you really helped me get a grasp on that.
Thank you.
I'd really like to understand a little bit more about what role evidentialism plays in presuppositional apologetics.
You mean what role evidences play? Yeah. Evidentialism doesn't play any role. It's just plain wrong. See what a absolutist I can be. Okay, and Van Til is often accused of being against the use of evidence, but he often said, "No, I'm not against the use of evidence." He said, "There are lots of roles for evidence," but he says he didn't do it very much. And that's certainly true of his writings. There's not much in his writings where he brings evidences to bear. And if you ask him why, he would say, because I've got colleagues at the seminary who can do that better than I can. So he was talking about, J. Gresham Machen's book, The Virgin Birth of Christ, for example, where he marshals various evidences in favor of the authenticity and of the virgin birth narrative and that kind of stuff. I mean, he knew Machen, he knew Stonehouse, he knew Robert Dick Wilson, he knew E.J. Young, and so on and so forth. And those are the guys who did the evidential stuff around Westminster. The old line about Westminster was that you could study everything at Westminster, but in the wrong departments. You'd learn apologetics in the biblical departments. You'd learn systematic theology from Van Til. You'd learn biblical theology from Murray. You'd learn that's just a saying. But Van Til basically said you can use evidences as long as it's with the right presuppositions about evidence. There are no brute facts. Facts are what they are in the context of interpretation. And so when you present evidences, you don't present them the way David Hume might, but you present them in a Christian theistic framework. I was just telling the other class, I don't know if any of you were there, but I had a friend who just before we left California, he received Christ. He came out of a Buddhist background, Japanese-American, raised in Hawaii. Very nice man, but for years and years we knew him, and he was not a Christian. His wife was. Then he went through kind of a crisis period in his life, and he developed a very strong interest in Christianity, and a number of us led him in a Bible study. And we got to a point in the Bible study where he said, "Well, I'd like to become a Christian, but, you know, the resurrection is a stumbling block for me. It's just very hard for me to believe that a man could be raised from the dead." Now, at that point, I just turned into Josh McDowell, okay, William Lane Craig. I just presented evidences, okay? And here, Jesus' body had disappeared from the tomb. Everybody admitted that. The Jews admitted it. The Christians claimed it. How did the body get out of the tomb? Well, the Jews said that the disciples stole the body. Well, that's an unrealistic account of it, because the disciples would not have died for their deception, you know. So we went through all of that. I mean, it's a very standard evidential approach to the resurrection. And that was enough for my friend, you know. He became convinced by the 500 witnesses by the arguments for the empty tomb and so on and so forth. And that was enough for him. And that's fine, you know. I don't think that you have to go any further than that with a guy like we were dealing with. But if he had been a philosopher, if he had said like David Hume did, well, that's all very nice that you have these evidences, but look, we have so much experience of things happening naturally, according to natural laws, that any natural explanation is more plausible than any supernatural explanation. Okay, that was basically Hume's argument, that you can't get sufficient testimony to persuade you of a supernatural event, because it's always more probable to believe in a natural explanation. Well, if my friend Warren had brought that up, I would have had to discuss the philosophy of fact with him. See, at that point, it's not enough to just present more facts. At that point, you have to discuss the philosophy of fact, the epistemology of fact, the way you use the facts. How do you evaluate testimony? How do you evaluate this artifact or that artifact? How does that relate to your argument? And it's at that point, of course, that Van Til becomes very valuable, because Van Til says, all right, there is an epistemology that is distinctively Christian and theistic, and that if you're operating on that epistemology, it's not hard to prove that miracles happen. But if you're arguing on a secular epistemology or an other unbelieving epistemology, it may be very difficult to argue that miracles happen. So we have to get those epistemologies on the table and see which one does justice to the rationality of the world. And then Van Til offers his transcendental argument, which is that nothing makes sense. Reasoning itself does not make sense if the God of the Bible doesn't exist, okay? Making it absolutely necessary to look at the evidences on a Christian theistic basis rather than on a, say, Humean basis. Okay, so that's where the evidences come in. Yes. The role of I'm a student of Edmund Clowney at Westminster, and of course Ed wrote Preaching and Biblical Theology, which back in 1960 or so, which was one of the great it really gave impetus to the biblical theology movement, the redemptive history movement in this country, and I was very much moved by it. Even today, my favorite sermons, the ones that really get me in the heart, tend to be the redemptive historical sermons, the ones that show Christ, you know, all through the Bible, Luke 24, you know, that's rich and that's wonderful. I'm not quite ready to say that every sermon has to focus on redemptive history. Where does the Bible say that we should have sermons in worship? This is getting down to some pretty fundamental stuff here, but there's preaching in the New Testament, but the preaching in the New Testament is mainly in the marketplaces, in the synagogues. The preaching vocabulary doesn't usually occur. Now, maybe some of you can contradict me here, but I don't think it occurs in the context of a Christian worship service. What we have in 1 Corinthians 14 in the Christian worship service is a word of instruction, which is a very broad term and could include almost anything. I think it could include ethical instruction. It could include, dealing with controversy. It could include just expounding biblical worldview, any number of things, but of course in an overall context of something that points to Christ. So I'm not quite ready to say with Clowney that, a sermon isn't a sermon unless it's redemptive historical. Furthermore, there's an even more radical school of redemptive history represented by the Denison brothers and K-Rooks magazine, which says that you should never, ever apply a text of scripture to moral or personal issues of people in your congregation. All you should do is proclaim the narrative, proclaim redemptive history, and then let any kind of application be up to the Holy Spirit. I think that's very wrong. I think that's pernicious. I think that, if you just go to 2 Timothy 3:16, the whole purpose of Scripture is so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work. So when you use the Scripture, it has a moral telos to it. It has a moral thrust. And furthermore, I don't really agree with the biblical theology movement when they say that Bible characters are never intended to be used as examples to us. Just one example, I think Hebrews 11, for example. I mean, in Hebrews 11, you have all these. I had a Denison disciple once tell me that there are no moral examples to follow in Hebrews 11, and I said, "What? There are obviously a lot of them." And he said, "Well, Hebrews 12 tells us to look to Jesus, and therefore it's wrong to look to Abraham and David and Samson and so on." Well, I think that's absurd. I mean, these people direct us to Jesus. These are examples of faith, and they're not perfect examples, but they're examples of faith that we should imitate and emulate. And I'm becoming more and more convinced that the idea of imitation is crucial in the growth in spiritual growth. Imitating God because we are His image, imitating Paul as he's the imitator of Christ. Elders in the church, leaders in the church have mainly ethical qualifications, ethical and spiritual qualifications, so that they can be worthy of imitation. So yeah, I think we ought to preach sermons that tell people to be like David. Now that doesn't mean, next time you see a giant, get out your little slingshot and trust that God is going to kill the giant through your errant throw. God hasn't promised us that. God promised David because David was special. David was the anointed king of Israel. He was exercising his office, and he was anticipating Christ, of course, and what he did. So you have to have that redemptive historical foundation if you're talking about David and Goliath. But once you have that redemptive historical foundation, it's not wrong to say, God has given us a job to do. It's not the same thing as David's. But as we know that God has called us to a special place in His kingdom, we ought to pursue that goal with the same courage that David showed and with the same faith in God's word that David showed. So David is an object of imitation at some point, and of course, sometimes he's obviously not, but you have to use the context to determine when he is and when he isn't. what role does this play in my work? I don't know. I guess, I think lordship is a redemptive historical concept, and it's specifically covenant lordship. You can't understand my work at all without Meredith Klein. And Meredith Klein developed this idea that, the suzerainty treaties, the Hittite suzerainty treaties, are the model after which biblical covenants are placed. And that, if that's true, then since Lord is the name of the head of the covenant, then that defines the nature of God in a way. And the covenant, of course, if Exodus 20 is an example of the covenant is God proclaiming His name, "I am the Lord your God." Historical prologue, "Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage?" That's the situational perspective, that's God's control, okay? "You shall have no other gods before me," that's God's authority. I will punish the third and fourth generation of them that hate me and show mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments, the sanctions, and that's the presence. So I know I'm talking jargon if you haven't read the book, but control, authority, and presence, lordship attributes, I call them. So you see how that's developed on a redemptive historical basis. It's developed on a covenantal basis. And I, you know, I try, but I think other methods are important too. I think the traditional methods of systematics are important. I think the traditional exegesis is important. And I avoid like the plague, the extremes of the redemptive history movement as I see them. Yeah, well, Bahnsen was a student of mine, and I won't claim to have taught him all he knows. He was a theonomist before he came to seminary, and so don't blame that on me. I wish he had spent more time on apologetics and less time on theonomy. I think he would have spent, unfortunately, he died in 1995, and God didn't give him very many years, but he was a very able, very sharp thinker, very able scholar, and the best debater around. If you get his debate with Gordon Stein and some of his other debates, he was just absolutely remarkable. I was there during one of these, and there was an electricity in the air that I'll never forget. And Bahnsen was a great debater, and I'm about the worst debater that there's ever been. A few debates that I've had with people I've lost, hands down, you know. But Bahnsen and I think pretty much eye to eye on most things. I wouldn't say that I'm a theonomist. As usual, I have kind of a mediating view there. But Bahnsen, before he went to the hospital the last time, Bahnsen sent me I sent him an email because I was thinking that a lot of us were saying he might not survive this time because he had this congenital heart problem and he'd gone through a lot of these treatments and they were always life-threatening. And so we thought, you know, who knows, you know, any of these times God might take him from us. So I wrote to him and, you know, when you're friends with Bahnsen, I mean, your relationship always goes up and down because disagreements are magnified and stuff. So I reassured him that I had a very high opinion of his work and that I valued his friendship and his ministry and everything. And he wrote back to me and said, yeah, I thank you very much, John. I appreciate your confidence and I think very highly of you too. But I still disagree with you on the transcendental argument. That was Bahnsen's last word to me. Well, I think what he meant was that, Van Til thought that Van Til was always trying to show how opposite he was to all of his predecessors, how his apologetics was radically new. Very different, completely opposite to what Aquinas was doing, completely opposite to what Butler was doing, completely opposite to Carnell and everything else. Van Til really, I would say, exaggerated his originality somewhat. But Bahnsen bought into this, and of course there was a great part of this produced a party spirit, which I usually don't like. When people break into parties, I usually try to find some way to bridge them. And so there were, you know, there were the Vantillians, and then there were the anti-Vantillians, and I tried to explore ways of bringing the two together a little bit. Seemed to me, at least, looking over the history of apologetics, that there were some presuppositional elements in Tertullian, Augustine, even Aquinas, and so on and so forth. And Greg really thought that was wrong, and he didn't like that at all. And I used to say that I thought the transcendental argument, well, let me put it this way. I'm trying to find a short way of saying this. When I went to this debate between Greg and Gordon Stein, which was a magnificent debate, I mean, he was wonderfully well prepared and Stein was woeful. Stein didn't have any idea what was hitting him. But Bahnsen, basically, here's Stein, he's all ready to refute the first cause argument, you know, cosmological, teleological. And so Stein stands up and he gives all his refutations of these standard arguments. And then Greg comes up and Greg says, all of this is irrelevant. He says, I'm just as much opposed to those traditional arguments as Dr. Stein is. So we may as well not even debate those. Bahnsen says, I have an entirely different argument. It's called the transcendental argument for the existence of God. Okay, Stein was, what in the world is going on here? And so Bahnsen goes into this thing. What Bahnsen does is he says, you can't account for logic without God, because logic pertains universally to everything. Logic is universal, logic is necessary. So you can't prove the validity of logic by means of sense experience. And he goes over various attempts to prove the validity of logic and says, and he concludes, the only way you can show the validity of logic is if God exists, personal, absolute personal God who designed logic. So logic, therefore God. And then the next one was, you can't have scientific laws. You can't have scientific uniformity without God. Scientific laws, therefore God. And the last one was, you can't have moral laws, universal moral laws without God. So moral law, therefore God. Well, I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, no, wait a minute, Greg. These are the traditional arguments again. Logic, therefore God. And lots of people have argued that. I mean, lots of apologists that Van Til would not approve of have argued that. Scientific law, therefore God. That's just a cosmological argument. There's even a name for it. Moral laws, therefore God. Well, you know, C.S. Lewis used a moral argument. Kant had I won't even bring Kant into it, but, you know, lots of people have used moral arguments. And so basically, Bahnsen is saying, I have something entirely different here tonight. And then he gave Stein another edition of the same old stuff. And Stein didn't even recognize it. I mean, Stein was totally discombobulated by Greg's rhetoric and all of that. It was funny to watch, in a way. But, that started me thinking that you really can't do the transcendental argument without having some other arguments of a more traditional kind, okay? The transcendental argument means God is, without God, nothing is possible. Without God, there's no meaning, there's no truth, there's no beauty, there's no order, there's no structure, there's no possibility of predication. You can't attach a predicate to a subject, all right? That's the transcendental argument, but how do you show that? How do you show that you can make no sense out of logic, causality, structure, order, without God? Well, there are traditional ways of doing that. You can't just say that. You know, you can't just say, in an apologetic situation, you can't just say there's no way of making sense out of logic without God. You have to show it, all right? And for that, I think you have to go into the apologetic tradition, or you have to construct arguments that are somewhat similar to those that have been used in the apologetic tradition. So, you know, I believe in the transcendental argument, and I think the transcendental argument is fundamental. I think the transcendental argument is the direction that all of our arguments should try to go to. I think it's a transcendental goal more than a transcendental argument. But I think to do that, you may have to use resources that are more, that come out of the history of apologetics, which of course both Van Til and Bahnsen rather despised. So that's the way I'm trying to bring the tradition together a little bit and question the absolute uniqueness of Van Til. I think Van Til has made wonderful contributions. I don't think that Van Til is totally opposite everything else that's ever been done in the history of apologetics. Bonson did think that Van Til was totally original, and that's the main area where we differ. Yes?
May I ask a second?
Okay. Good question. Van Til's answer would be unless God is, unless the ultimate is both one and many, you can't make any sense out of the oneness and manyness of the world. That's a very difficult argument, and it would take me some time to expound all the ramifications, and I do get into that a little bit in the Van Til book. But that's Van Til's answer. Now, the problem is he doesn't get it down to three. You know, he argues that God is both one and many, but he doesn't quite argue that God is three. Now, before we fault him on that, remember that the traditional theological view of this in both Roman Catholic and Protestant thought is that the Trinity is one of those things that's not made known to us in natural revelation. We need revelation to tell us that God is a Trinity. Now, theologians have come close to violating that rule. I think Thomas Aquinas has an argument drawing an analogy between the Trinity and the human mind. I mean, he takes it from Augustine and then he builds on it, but the human mind, you know, is the self knowing something, and if God knows himself perfectly, then his knowledge has to be a person identical with him, and eventually you get to three that way. That is almost, I'm almost tempted to describe that as Aquinas' proof of the Trinity from natural revelation. But Aquinas says that you can't do it from natural revelation, so there's a tension there in Aquinas. And Reformed people have usually said, too, that you can't get the Trinity out of general revelation. Van Til, at least, is claiming that you can get a multi-personal God from general revelation, but he doesn't think you can narrow it to three, so far as I can tell.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Say thank you to Dr. Reverend Frank. One second. We've all had the unfortunate incident sometimes of speaking at a church for a love offering and receiving more love than offering. And I hope that's not the case here, but the clubs on campus that you spoke to just got together a little bit and wanted to offer this to you.
Very,
so thank you very
gracious.
Much.
Thank you very much.
Thank you all for coming and appreciate you being here.